Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John chapter 8, and it is going to be our last section of this Feast of Tabernacles discussion that Jesus is having here in John 7 and John 8. In fact, in chapters 7 and 8, we've explored many of the heated conversations that Jesus had with these first century Jews for whom good things, now listen, these are good things that this first century Jewish group had turned into idols. These guys had turned like ancestry and tradition and preferences into idols, into things that they must have, things that they have to have in order to worship God, or others would have to have to worship God. And while their lineage was impressive, like these are people that came from Moses and Abraham and David and the prophets, like they had an impressive lineage, allegiance to these things was inhibiting their ability to know God. It was inhibiting their ability to hear from God, and therefore they couldn't know God. A similar trap leads the average Bible reader today to always think that we're aligned with the hero of the story. You ever do that? You read in the Bible and you're like, oh man, David, I'm just like David. You never once think, well, I wonder if I'm like Goliath. You read the story of the Good Samaritan, you're like, oh man, yeah, I'd pull over and help somebody. And you're like, you just drive past people, right? Never once think that maybe you're the person in the ditch, or maybe you're one of those religious people that walk past the guy laying in the ditch. We have to be careful. We have to be careful thinking that we're always on the right side of things. We have to be careful because Jesus was so radically different that we must always come humbly to a text. We always must come humbly to a passage, never presuming that we're okay. Never presuming that there's not something there that we can learn, a way that we can grow from the passage. We never want to go to a passage and go, well, I've read that before. I'll just move on to the next thing. Read it again, right? Learn from it. Let the Spirit teach you in the place that you are, maybe at a different level of maturity than you were before. I mean, if you think about it, those who wanted to kill Jesus for what he was saying were religious people. Religious people. That's who wanted to kill Jesus, including theologians, people who were well-studied, who wanted to kill Jesus for the things that he was saying. And by the way, if that never happens to you, like if no one ever gets steaming mad at you for speaking truth, or never accuses you of playing for Team Satan, then you could be maybe less aligned with God than you think. So that's going to be today's big question, or our big idea. Somebody told me this was really good clickbait. Are you playing for Team Jesus or Team Satan? Are you playing for Team Jesus or Team Satan? Now, as you process your response, I want you to consider three challenging and what I think are powerful statements. Let me give you three challenging, powerful statements. Statement number one. Truth belongs to God, not a certain group. So let that sink in a minute. Truth belongs to God, not a certain group. Jesus raised the stakes. If you look at this, Jesus raised the stakes in this back and forth debate he was having with the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at verses 44 to 47, he raises the stakes by saying, you are of your father, the devil. Now, you agree with me that that raises the stakes a little bit, doesn't it? Like, that changes the conversation. You'd be having a great conversation with somebody until they're like, hey, your dad's the devil. He says, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Again, this is some of the toughest stuff Jesus said to anybody. And it's recorded right here in John chapter 8. This is a serious charge to level against people who were living in God's country, right? You know, we use the phrase God's country. Like, this was Israel. That was God's country, right? These were the caretakers of things like the temple, the sacred traditions, the word of God, the holy scriptures. Like, this was the group charged to be the caretakers of those things, the stewards or managers of those things. And Jesus is saying this to them. And by the way, Paul made the same argument and explains it in detail in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Now, if you've grown up in church, when Jesus says something like this, it should jolt you. It should jolt you into asking questions like, how did people with such rich religious roots end up in league with the devil? I mean, that's a fair question, right? That's a kind of an important question to ask yourself. Like, how in the world did somebody with such rich religious roots, somebody who grew up in a good tradition with the Holy Scriptures in God's country, how did they end up in league with the devil? Like, that didn't just happen overnight, right? And since it happened to them, we have to admit it could happen to us. Like, if you don't think this could happen to you, it's going to happen to you. Like, you're just not watching out. No one is more devoted to recruitment than the devil. No one. His full-time career is to steal, kill, and destroy. What he does is he sows seeds of deception and seeds of doubt. He hates anyone who tries to align with God. Anyone. And his resume includes tricking the holiest people in history with seemingly good things. Like, you gotta watch out for that guy. You gotta watch out for his team. These people idolized ancestry and tradition and preferences to such a degree that when the embodiment of truth, the Messiah of their dreams, when he stood before them, their hearts didn't have any room for him. Like, isn't that something? Can you imagine studying scripture, longing for Jesus? Jesus stands before you and there's no room in your heart for him? It doesn't even make sense. But that's where they were. They were so full of their ancestry, their tradition, their preferences, there was no room for Jesus. There was no room for anything new. And we know this wasn't a passive rejection. I don't want this to sound like they were just kind of like passively rejecting Jesus. They aggressively attempted to convict him of sin. And that was clear in this passage. Like, we're right and you're wrong. That was the tone of this. So don't miss that. Again, nothing wrong inherently with ancestry, tradition, preferences. In fact, I'd argue that we ought to care more about them than we do. Viewed rightly, they unite us with our heritage. They offer lessons of past failures and successes. They inform our understanding of historic truth. They help us not to stray from it, right? And yet when ancestry and tradition and preferences become viewed incorrectly, they can be a problem, right? Even denominations, if these things morph into idols, there's a subtle and dangerous shift that occurs where our allegiance or our worship is pledged to human standards instead of God. And that's a real problem. Like Israel, we'll even accuse the word of God of error when his light reveals our darkness. He came bearing light on their darkness, and they told him he was wrong. You wonder, how did such unimaginable inversion occur in people devoted to study and prayer and worship? Are you here this morning and you're like, I study a lot, I pray a lot, I worship a lot. Like, how did this happen to them? How did this happen to people like me? Jesus gives us a clue when he was delivering the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount or are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, there's this great sermon that Jesus delivers, and there's some really, really good things in there, and you should check it out. But he kept doing something. He kept clarifying his Father's identity throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He kept repeating the phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say." Remember that? It's like, "You have heard it said, but I say." And then he goes on, he's, "You have heard it said, but I say." And then he kept, "You have heard it said, but I say." Well, who's he to say? Well, he's God, right? He's God in the flesh. So he's trying to correct people's view of God, their understanding of his Father's identity. You see, like us, these folks had skewed views of God because they grew up hearing ideas that they neglected to fact check. In science, it's called the illusion of truth effect. I looked this up. It was very interesting. I put a link in here for you. The illusion of truth effect. In other words, it's like repeated ideas become believed. Say an idea long enough, you start to believe it. Hear an idea long enough, you grow up with certain ideas, you start to believe it. I mean, it could work positively or negatively, right? Our sin nature also leads us to believe stuff that we desire to be true. They've done studies. There are things that we'll believe just because we want to, right? We believe things when people say, like, you know, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. First of all, the Bible never says that. Apologize if you thought it did. But we just take it for granted. We're like, oh, the Bible always says. It's like Rocky or Mick, Mick and Rocky. And he's always saying, the Bible always says, Rock, women weaken knees. That's not even in the Bible. Rocky's like, yeah, Rock, yeah, that's right. I'm a good Mick. We're just like that, though. We're like, oh, yeah, that's in the Bible. It's not. In fact, sometimes people say that, and I go, let's look that up. Hey, Google, does the Bible say? We hear people tell us that God always wants us to be healthy and wealthy and not suffer. There's people that preach that stuff. Like, that's not what the Bible says. God's not against your health or your wealth, but sometimes that's not his plan for you. Satan's subtle mischaracterizations of God are easier to believe, especially when they come from reliable sources, right? Like a loved one. You're going to go to grandma's house maybe for Thanksgiving, and grandma's going to pop one of these, Bible always says kind of things, right? And you're like, oh yeah, granny, I believe that, yeah. Or conservative media. We're like, oh, well, we watch conservative media, so that must always be right. Or we have a preferred politician. If they say something, man, it's the Bible. It's the gospel. Christian books. Read something in a Christian book. I read it in a Christian book. It must be true. Or even church hymns. I mean, there are, believe it or not, some church hymns that are just wrong. Like, they don't even reflect the views of the Bible. They need a disclaimer in the book, right? Like, the views of this hymn do not necessarily reflect those of Jesus Christ. Subtle mischaracterizations of God are easy to believe when they come from seemingly reliable sources. Even pastors. So if you're not fact-checking me, then you also have a problem. You should fact-check me. There's this great line in Galatians 1:8 where Paul's like, man, if I come tell you another gospel, if I'm preaching a false gospel, I should be accursed. Like Paul said that about himself. That's humility. That guy knew the gospel, but was humble enough to know he could be deceived if he wasn't careful. And he never wanted to deceive anybody. I never wanted to deceive anybody. That's why I send my sermons out to people before I preach them, because sometimes I write some garbage. You should ask somebody that read what I wrote this week. I apologized to them yesterday because there was a paragraph in there I should have not made anybody read ever. It was the most nonsensical garbage that I've ever written in my life, probably. Probably not. I was embarrassed to even think that I had sent it out. But sometimes you get in this, you ever do this? You kind of get in this mode where you're just saying a bunch of things or writing a bunch of things down. And you're, oh, this and that. Oh, this comes to you. This is like, it feels like a moment of inspiration when it's really like something you should just fold up and toss in the garbage can. Like, we have to be careful. We can be deceived by our own desires and our own thinking and things that we just take for granted that are true, that we tend to like mix in with what is actually true. And so we have to be careful. Like Jesus said, and Jesus did say this, by the way, Mick probably didn't know this, the truth will set you free. Remember I was talking about that last? The truth shall set you free. So as we come to see that truth belongs to God and not a certain group, in other words, all truth is God's truth. You realize that, right? Everything that's true belongs to God. All truth is God's truth. So as we come to see that, then it frees us to be less like Israel and more like Jesus. It frees us to engage difficult topics with humility and grace. We don't have to fear ideas. We don't have to get defensive about ideas because truth belongs to God and truth sets us free. It frees us to listen compassionately by implying that we're not always enlightened or correct or responsible. Like, we know that. It's okay. Like I can be wrong. Like, we've got to be humble enough to realize that the truth sets us free. It frees us from being afraid of difference so that we can get to know our diverse God through a variety of image bearers. The truth frees us to hold preferences loosely. Hold your preferences loosely. Romans 14 calls us to that. Hold our preferences loosely. The truth frees us to value diversity over sameness. 1 Corinthians 12 calls for that. The truth frees us to move out of comfort zones so we meet God through unfamiliar people, through genres of music and worship styles that we're not comfortable with. Like, you realize there's other worship styles that we may not be comfortable with, but that doesn't mean they're wrong or sinful or that we can't learn from them. I got in the car this week with Pastor John Wright, and he had a classical music station on. Some people don't like classical music. And I was thinking about this when I get in the car. You know, I was kind of expecting, you know, some kind of Jesus jam or something going on. And all of a sudden, we're just listening to classical music. And I'm like, But it was kind of nice. It was nice just to sit there and not have words coming out at me. And we had a great conversation. The truth frees us to realize that diverse image bearers help us know our diverse God. And to quote one of our wise young women in this church, we aren't seeking Jesus wholeheartedly if we never experience discomfort in our journey to be like him. I'm going to say that again because it's worth you writing down. We aren't seeking Jesus wholeheartedly if we never experience discomfort in our journey to be like him. I'm learning to never put God in the box of my learned or preferred experiences. In fact, one of my valued friendships is with a 6'10 pastor from Nigeria. Can you believe that? Can you imagine me hanging out with a guy that's 6'10? Like, when we first met, he's like, hey, I want to hang out with you. I want to learn. He's a new pastor, and he wanted to learn about how to be in ministry for a long time. And I said, well, the first thing you're going to have to do is sit down. He's got these hands, man. His hands are like twice mine, maybe three times. Like, I feel like I could put both my hands together to shake. Like, it's a bit intimidating, to be honest with you. Like, he could crush me. I grew up being afraid of different. In fact, I was sort of led to believe that different was bad. That people that weren't like me, I should just sort of steer clear of them. I mean, I was in a Bible college that taught me that you just don't hang out with anybody who doesn't say exactly and do exactly and look exactly the same. Like, contrary to what I've been taught, you know, someone who experienced the world different than me, I found has helped me encounter God in fresh ways that I probably never could have without having him in my life. I want you to consider statement number two. Statement number two and statement number three, for those who are paying attention, isn't going to be as long as statement number one. All right? So I want you to consider statement number two. Statement number two is that name-calling is Satan's tactic, not God's. Name-calling is Satan's tactic, not God's. Listen to their response to Jesus in verses 48 to 53. Look there. In verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, if you don't realize it, calling him a Samaritan was a bad name. Okay? And a demon, I think you get the point there. That was bad too. Are we not right? Are we not right? Can you just get the audacity of this for a minute? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon." That's how I picture him saying it. "I don't have a demon." He says, "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." You see the truth that he was rooted in right there? Don't miss that. Like, this is what made him okay dealing with people like this, dealing with people like us. He's like, "I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it. He's the judge." Audience of one, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Like, these guys were going ballistic on him. It was like third grade recess. It was like third grade recess. They were like, "Who do you think you are saying this stuff to us? Oh yeah, we know. You're the devil. That's what you are. You're the devil. Our father Abraham, he's better than your dad. Don't even get us started about our uncles, the prophets." It's third grade recess. As truth became overwhelming, look at what happened. Don't miss this. Now, as truth became overwhelming, they resorted to tactics like name calling, character defamation, and being way too literal with Jesus, right? Pay attention to that. The truth got overwhelming, so what do we do? What do humans do? We name call, we defame character, and we get very literal. I hope you realize the inclination to label people and nitpick and cancel. Those are inclinations that are from Satan, not God. Such things should not come from the lips, or the keyboards for that matter, of those who've received God's undeserved mercy and grace. Has anybody in this room received the undeserved mercy and grace of God? Stuff like this shouldn't come off your keyboard and off your lips. Like Jesus, when we proclaim restorative truth, we're going to get accused of colluding with the devil. I promise you. There are going to be people who just don't like the truth. And when you try to promote it, or you try to proclaim it, or you try to suggest it, they're going to say, "You're evil. You're not godly. You're wrong." Just like they did to Jesus. They'll aggressively accuse and antagonize us by saying things like, "Who do you think you are to say such things? Don't you care You're unloving. And those moments when you need self-control, in those moments, self-control is possible when we recall what Jesus said in verse 50. Again, look at verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. If you seek your own glory, then you're going to get mad when people say stuff like that. But if you can learn to not seek your own glory, you can remember like there is one who seeks your glory, that he is the judge. You have one judge, and that judge is not standing there right in front of you. You can be self-controlled. You can respond to those kinds of things with mercy and grace. Now consider statement number three. Told you it wasn't as long. Statement number three. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. Now, dropping the mic in verses 54 to 59, Jesus answered. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That's the good life verse right there. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Again, you see how literal they're being here with them? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that phrase, I am, that was like the mic drop. That was something only God said about God. Like when Moses is like, hey God, who do I tell him sent me into Egypt? You just tell him, I am, sent you. Huh? I am. I've always existed. I still exist. I'll always exist. Just tell him, I am, sent you. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they're like, oh, what did he just say? What finally moved them to pick up stones and hurl them at Jesus, it was this suggestion that the truth is absolute. It was the idea of Jesus being perfectly aligned with the God of the Old Testament. People hate that idea, like Jesus is nothing like that Old Testament God. No, he's exactly like that Old Testament God. That's what he's trying to say. Like, you have wildly misunderstood the God of the Old Testament if you think Jesus is different. That's what Jesus spent his whole life on earth trying to explain. What else got them to pick up stones? Well, the biggest thing was this capital crime in Israel that Jesus committed by claiming to be God. They're like, we all witnessed it. Remember I told you about witnesses? Who gets to cast the first stone? The eyewitness, right? We're all witnessing this. Everybody, grab stones. Let's go. Get him. That was what they were doing, because he just committed the capital crime of calling himself God. Only he was, and he is, and he always will be. What's weird is, despite being under Roman rule, somehow the first century Jews fancied themselves as like judge, jury, and executioner. Did you catch that? Like, they're under Roman rule. They've really got no authority. And yet they're like judge, jury, and executioner. And to me, I think this reveals how prideful overconfidence about the rightness of our ideas and our methods and our opinions can lead us to the delusion that we're in control, or that we're seated on God's throne. You got to watch your ideas. You got to watch your methods. You got to watch your opinions, how right you think you are, because they can make you think you're in control or you're sitting on God's throne. At that point, we're no longer hearing from God. We're really just on a mission to rule over people and conform them to our image and really force them to worship our idols or us. At some point, we shifted allegiance. Again, it doesn't happen overnight, but at some point, we shifted allegiance from Team Jesus to Team Satan. And that happens when we forget that truth belongs to God, not a certain group. when we make a habit of using Satan's tactics instead of God's, and when we fail to realize that to reject Jesus is to also reject God. Let's pray. Our Father, we like to fancy ourselves as always on the right side of things. In fact, sometimes it scares us to think we could be on the wrong side of things so much that we just don't even consider it. But the reality is that our thoughts and our motives and our words and our actions, they ultimately reveal which team that we are playing for. By your Spirit, keep us from the mistakes of our ancestors. May our love for you surpass our infatuation with the past and the ways of the world. Help us avoid devilish deceptions and keep us receptive to truth. Give us the humility to realize that you are God and we are not. Show us areas where we may be playing for Team Satan rather than Team Jesus. Help us to root those things out. Root them out of us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church in this age. We pray these things in your name. Amen.